God is a God who speaks to us, and that's amazing, isn't it? Spoken to us mostly through Jesus, the Word made flesh, also through this beautiful creation, and through Scripture, through the Bible. And if we have questions about how to live, we often go to Scripture, don't we? We often go to the Bible. Yeah, through the words of Scripture. I don't know why I've got it in Spanish or something, but anyway, French maybe. So maybe I don't know what to do, and I'm just going to flick to the words of 1 Samuel. That might help me. Will it? I'll go to find a woman who's a medium. Oh, I don't know about that. Perhaps I wasn't sure if I voted right in the last election, and I turned to Ecclesiastes 10:2. Is that going to help me? Maybe. Do I need to brush my teeth every morning? Really? I like this one. I've just got two more. Maybe some of you had a trying morning at toddlers. You're not quite sure how to respond to some of those toddler parents. Not sure that would be wise. I'm not sure this would be that suitable for responding to your religious leader. But anyway, I had some fun finding those. They're quite humorous. But often when the Bible's been quoted out of context, it's not quite so funny, is it? For example, some of you may know a story in the Bible in Genesis from the story of Noah of Noah's Ark. And this was after Noah's Ark, when Noah had drunk too much wine and was lying naked in his tent, and some of his sons came in. And he cursed his sons, Canaan, with these words, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." And people have used that passage in the past, and sometimes even today, to justify the practice of slavery. And also some of the words we're going to be looking at in our passage this morning. I found some quotes from Christian clergymen who were pro-slavery, and I didn't think it was very uplifting to read them to you this morning. And as he listened to statements like that, particularly from churches, white churches in the United States in the 19th century, Frederick Douglass, who you may have heard of, an American abolitionist and statesman, said this in horror as he saw how they used the Bible. "Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognise the widest possible difference. I love the pure, peaceable and impartial Christianity of Christ. I hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity of this land." And for Douglas and for Christians like Wilberforce, who campaigned against the slave trade, they weren't saying ignore the Bible. They said, no, the teaching of the Bible leads us on a path to freedom. All of which goes to show us, I think, that we need to be careful in handling God's word, which you probably already knew. We need to be careful not to take words out of context to make them mean what we'd like them to mean. We want to sit under Scripture in this church. We're a Bible-believing church. We believe this is God's word to us. We want to take God's word seriously. Sometimes we need to turn to the whole of Scripture to help us to understand difficult passages. And I think today's passage that we're going to be looking at is Ephesians, is quite a difficult passage. So we are going to take perhaps a little bit more time than usual, a few minutes now, to think a bit more about its context and where it comes in what Paul is saying, to help us to understand what he's saying. So, as I think Val reminded us, we're 8 weeks, this is our 8th week in Ephesians. It's only 6 pages in my Bible, it's quite a short letter. And I don't know if you remember how it began. We had a bit of a reminder, actually, in that wonderful song we sang earlier. And it was Carl Lafferton who kicked us off on our away day. And those first few weeks in Ephesians, we thought about, you know, Paul's saying, look at the wonderful things God has done for us. All these wonderful things, and some of them I've listed up there, that God has chosen us, he's adopted us as his children, he's included us in Christ, and we've got so much to praise God for. A couple of weeks ago, I had the great privilege of seeing one of our daughters preach, and she used a little illustration from a film, actually, to take us to the sort of turning point in the letter. So Paul moves from so this is what God has done, now what? Now what? How should followers of Jesus, how should the church respond to what God has done? How should we live? And if you were here last week, Gordon Molyneux talked about living in light, walking in love. This is how we should live. Literally, this is how we should walk because of what God has done. Learn to live others the way that God has loved us. Live out the good news of Jesus in how we act and speak and think. So can we just look back at some of those verses? So I would recommend, if you've got a Bible near you, do grab it and check me out as I'm going along. So we're in Ephesians 5 now. I've got the reading up here, but it's a bit small, sorry. But it's Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21. Has anyone got a number in the pew Bibles?
1176.
Thank you. 1176 in the pew Bibles. I've got a big print one because my eyesight's got so bad. Be very careful then, says Paul, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. How do we live out our salvation? Keep being filled with God's Spirit. That's the grammar of that word. Not just be filled once. Keep being filled with God's Spirit. And our lives will look wise, joyful, thankful, and submitting to each other. And that's where we're going to land really this morning. In the NIV Bibles, which we've got in the church, actually I've got an NIV, just a slightly different edition. I think there's a break, is that right? Kind of looks like a new section, doesn't it? Like Paul's like finished one section, then he's starting a new section. But actually, and I think someone might have mentioned this the other week, verses 18 to 24 in our Bibles, are quite a few sentences. In the original Greek, I won't make Tony read this. They're all one sentence. They're all one sentence from 18 through to 24. So let's be grateful for Bible translators who have a difficult job, not just to put the meaning into English, but to break up sentences in a way that we can read and understand. And they've had to put in extra words and punctuation to do that. And I think in a way, the way they've broken it up isn't terribly helpful here, because it looks like Paul is stopping and then going on to something new, but he's not. It's all a train of thought. He's saying, this is what being filled with the Spirit looks like. If we're filled with God's Spirit, this is what it looks like, being joyful, giving thanks, submitting to each other. Okay, enough of the Greek. What does Paul mean by submit to each other? Why would that be a mark of a Spirit-filled life? How do we do it? What does it look like? I wonder what the word, how it hits you, submission. Now, I grew up with a dad who loved the wrestling. He only watched about three things on television, and one of them was Saturday afternoon. Some of you are nodding. This is like 1970s. Sorry if you're too young for this, but 1970s television, Saturday afternoon, it was the wrestling. I don't quite understand, but there was definitely a way you could win by fools and a submission or something like that. Some of you know. Thank you for that. And for me, I kind of think submission, you're pinned down, you have to yield. One partner sort of dominated the other. One player's dominated the other. I don't know what you thought of with submission, but that's what I thought of. So for me, it was really useful to really look in some detail this week at the word that Paul actually uses, because of course he wasn't writing in English, as you know. Oh, Tony, I'm coming back to you now. Can you say that for us? I'd say hupotasso?
Yes.
Hupotasso. We'll take that. Hupotasso. This is the word that Paul uses that is being translated usually as submit. Medical people here. Hypo, do you recognise this bit? Where does the hypodermic needle go? Oh, very good. We're reassured. Under the skin. If you have hypothermia, your temperature is below where it should be, isn't it? So hupotasso literally means to arrange yourself, because the grammar is like that, to arrange yourself underneath, to arrange yourself below. I guess it's sort of the opposite of being selfish and putting myself on the top. So hupotasso that Paul's using here is arranging myself underneath. And the grammar emphasizes that it's something you do. It's a voluntary thing that you do. Someone isn't doing it to you. Again, technical there. Arranging yourself below. And as Paul says, this is imitating Christ. This is how we live. This is the mark of being a spirit-filled life, because that's how Jesus lived. This is the mark of Jesus. We've been singing about this a bit this morning. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords in heaven, who came as a servant and washed the feet of his disciples. And this is how Jesus says we should live. This is how Paul says we should live. We should arrange ourselves below. We should serve like Jesus did. When Jesus caught two of his disciples arguing about who was the greatest, who had the better place, he stopped them, didn't he? Jesus, some of you remember this story, and he said this. You know, people that are regarded in your society as rulers and people in authority, they take authority over other people. But he says, that's not how you're going to be. This is not for you guys, my followers. Whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. Whoever wants to be first in my kingdom, you become a slave. You're serving others. Even the Son of Man didn't come to serve, sorry, to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus taught that, didn't he, all through his ministry. Be humble, like he, as he was himself. Consider the needs of others before our own. Take the second place. And of course, Paul carried on that teaching as well. And he said the church, followers of Jesus, are to live like this. Church isn't to be built on hierarchy, it's built on service. We're going to come on in a moment to the examples that Paul gives, because he's saying to the households, the people that are getting his letter in Ephesus, it's a community like this made up of a few households, and he's saying, how is that going to look like in your community? But before we come on to that, I should acknowledge, because I don't like when people don't acknowledge there are different views, there are some different views on what Paul's saying here. Some Christians don't think that Paul is saying we should all submit to each other, we should all serve each other like Jesus. There are some Christians who say, oh no, it's just in the particular examples he's coming to, it's only certain people who should put other people first, not everybody. But I think along with most leading scholars of the New Testament, I think that Paul means here what he really seems to be saying, that a mark of the spirit-filled life is looking out for the interests of others before our own, because of the grammar of the passage and the way it fits in with the rest of what Paul is saying and the rest of Scripture. So let's think a bit about first century life. So let's think a bit about these people to whom Paul was writing. What kind of people were they? This little bunch of people, maybe same size as this, I don't know, little communities in Ephesus, which is now in, still awake, Turkey, probably meeting in people's houses. Well, here's a family in Ephesus. Don't know if you recognise anyone there. I'm the little one in the hat. Was it just the same as that, a family in Ephesus in Paul's day? Well, not really. I suppose yes and no. And we do need to keep in mind as we look at Paul's examples that households in Ephesus in the first century look pretty different to our own households today. What did a first century household look like? Who was head of that household? Well, of course, it was the, am I saying this right, the paterfamilias, the head of the family. And the father of the family was definitely head of the household. In every way, probably most often older and better educated than his wife. He was definitely in charge. He was the ruling patriarch, and he had complete authority in the family. So just so we can understand how these families were structured, he had authority over all the possessions, and he had authority over his wife and his children and his slaves. And about 75% of that society, people were slaves. There were a lot of people in slavery. The other people in the household had very little power to make changes or have control over their lives. He had really complete control. And that's how life was and had been for some time. And for hundreds of years, there had been codes written and accepted about how everyone should behave. Let's keep an orderly society. Let's keep, you know, everyone in their right place and everyone knows what to do because we want to have orderly society. And there were accepted household codes that went right back to Aristotle, saying how each person should behave. And the Romans actually passed laws just enforcing those. And I'm sure that was done in order to keep society going well. It was the only kind of society that they really knew. So we've got a society in which there was the dominant male who had control over all the women and children and other men in his household. Slavery was pervasive, as we've said, and not very seldom questioned. And people were seen as higher in status or lower in status, depending on where they were. And those codes that were written, obviously only were written to the head of the family, because he was the person who made the decisions. There's no point writing a code to the slave or to the wife because they haven't really got much control. I give you that background because what Paul says is to put a kind of completely radical spin on this. And I wonder how those first Ephesian Christians would have heard what we're about to hear now about what he's about to say. And I think the way that he turns all this on its head and says, this is going to be different for you guys, perhaps goes a long way to explaining why a large number of these new Christian communities were made up of slaves and of women. Because Paul adds a new ingredient to these household codes and how to live, and the new ingredient is Jesus, and Jesus changes everything. Let's use our imaginations a bit. Let's try and do this a little bit. Let's take this little group here on this side of the room, and I want you to imagine you are the paterfamilias. You are head of the household. You have power. You are sitting there in Ephesus, and you have ultimate power in your household over everybody. Okay, just enjoy that for a few minutes, guys. So everyone, male and female in your household, you have absolutely, where you say goes, you own those people. Where you said tell them to go there, they'll go there, or there's going to be consequences. Whatever you want them to do, they'll have to do it. And the rest of you here, I'm afraid I'm going to ask you to put yourself in the position of someone under authority in the household. Maybe you're saying, well, that sounds familiar, I don't know. But maybe you're, you know, a wife, a child, a slave, and whatever this man says, you have to do it, and that's how your life is. So, if we can sort of have that a bit in our imaginations, I'm going to hand over to Tony now. He's going to read us the next part of Ephesians 5 and going into Ephesians 6, and these are Paul's instructions.
Right, this is from Ephesians 5, 21, right round to chapter 6, verse 9. The instructions for the Christian households. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own, and to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to be present to himself as a radiant church, with stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does for the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, for I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and his wife, and the wife must respect her husband. And chapter 6, Christian, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so it may go well with you, that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instructions of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as you are serving the Lord and not people. Because you know the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no favoritism with him.
So I wonder if you managed to put yourself in the position of somebody in a first century Ephesian household, how those words struck you. And I think, you know, as we said, Paul introduces Jesus into the picture, into the household, everything changes. Because rather than saying the paterfamilias is the chief authority and rule, it's God. It's Jesus who is at the centre. And because Jesus is now at the centre, because Jesus is now in authority, if you like, all the old hierarchies began to rather blur. But if this was surprising to first century Ephesians, I think the idea of submitting to others is pretty countercultural for us, isn't it, today, in a society where I did it my way is, I think, the most popular song now sung at funerals. There's an awful lot we could talk about, isn't there, in this passage. So you'll probably be pleased to know I'm only going to pick up on 2 points and think about how they might apply to us today, here, now, in Yule. And I'll leave the rest for you to perhaps to work out with God's help. Firstly, that hupotasso, putting yourself under, putting ourselves under, should be a part of daily life for all followers of Jesus. And secondly, we'll have a brief look at a particular at hupotasso in marriage. So, hupotasso should be a part of daily life for all followers of Jesus. Paul tells children to obey their parents. And there are good reasons, aren't there, for some people in society, we would still say, to have authority over others, at least at particular times. And I think most of us would recognise it is good for parents to direct their children, and perhaps for teachers, Sunday school leaders, Sunday club leaders, also to be able to direct children at particular times. And although our world is very different from Paul's world, there are areas of life for each one of us. There's times in life where we're all under authority. Perhaps some of you are at work and you have a boss at work or a manager at work. There are times for all of us when we have to take direction from the government, don't we? Or from the tax office or from the police. And I think on the whole, we're grateful to live in a stable society in this country. And we recognise that there are times and there are situations where we need to submit to the authority of the state, even if that isn't always very pleasant. There might be times at church where we have to, where we're involved in ministries. Lots of people here are involved in different ministries, and maybe we have to be given direction by somebody who's leading that ministry. Perhaps, I'm trying to look around and think of examples, I don't know. Perhaps, Chris, were you in charge of doing the refreshment today with Andrew? Who was in charge? I don't know who was in charge. But sometimes somebody's got that responsibility, or they've got the responsibility for toddler group or for welcoming or, I don't know, leading a growth group, and they might be giving directions to other people in that ministry. How do we put that into practice? My family know that I have particular beef in the past with traffic wardens. times when I have really, really unfairly been given parking tickets, which I didn't deserve. And although these instances were quite a long time ago, even though I'm talking about it now, I can still feel a kind of, you know, anger rising up in me. And I need to remember that even though those tickets really weren't fair, and I might well be right to appeal, which I did, but actually it's good that we have parking regulations, isn't it? And it's good that we have people to enforce those. That is a generally good thing in society. And I have to remember that those people I should treat with respect, because I am under, in that instance, their authority when they tell me where I should and shouldn't park, even though I had parked in the right place. Anyway. And if we're given a job to do by our boss at work, or someone at church who's leading us a ministry asks us to do something, then I guess we should take notice of Paul and not just do that job well to please the person or when somebody's watching. Let's aim to serve wholeheartedly. And Paul uses that phrase, do it with your whole heart, with sincerity of heart. And I guess he's saying, don't just go through the motions of that. Let's serve with our whole hearts when we're serving. When we're under authority, let's do that with our whole hearts. Okay, so there's situations for all of us when we're under authority. But there's situations for all of us too, where sometimes we are in authority and we have the responsibility to direct somebody else. Maybe as a parent or grandparent, maybe as a teacher or Sunday club leader or a church leader, or you're managing others at work, or maybe you've got, I don't know, you've paid someone to do particular jobs in your home and they're coming in to do jobs from you and you're directing them. How do we live when we are in authority? Well, above all, we should remember that we all come under God's ultimate authority. It is God who holds ultimate authority, and he is the father of all of us. And that other person is a child of God just as we are. And God has no favoritism, Paul says in verse 9. So that's how we must treat people under our authority, under our direction, with the respect and dignity that's due to them as God's children. So a few thoughts about hupotasso in daily life. And I do think that, you know, for all of us, have these situations where either we're under authority or we have some responsibility. And I think Paul's words about how we live, imitating Christ, apply to all of us. I know somebody was laughing, looking at the passage earlier this week and saying to me, oh, I'm not a wife or a slave or a child, you know, I don't have children, so it doesn't apply to me. But I think hupotasso applies to all of us. But Paul does have some particular words about hupotasso in marriage. And I think if this idea of submitting to other people, putting their needs before our own, is generally quite difficult for us, it might be the case for those of us who are married that this is the perfect place and perhaps the most difficult place to live this out. And I think Paul's words here in Ephesians are, well, they were incredibly revolutionary. Because we've seen that in the first century home, the husband had this sort of total authority over his wife as well as everyone else. A one-way authority, total, unquestioned authority. But Paul's words here to husbands and wives about a spirit-filled life just stand out in stark contrast to that. And he doesn't talk about authority actually at all. He talks about unity and he talks about service. So in Paul's day, husbands did have a position of authority, as we've seen. But now, says Paul, if you're looking, this is really in verses, the end of chapter 5, verses 22 onwards. Now that Jesus has made them truly alive, Paul tells these same husbands, he says, act like Christ. Act like Christ. Live sacrificially. What did Christ do? What did Jesus do? He set aside his own advantage, didn't he, to serve. And that's what he says husbands must do. So here's some words to husbands. Set aside what they had in that society was an advantage, maybe not so much now, to live sacrificially for your wives. Don't, he says to those Ephesian husbands, exercise the authority your position's given you. Rather than do that, give yourself to your wives just as Christ gave himself to the church. And what about those Ephesian wives? Were they just to sit back and say, this is nice, you can do everything for me? Does this newfound sort of equality in the church mean they don't have to do the same for their husbands? No, says Paul, it's for everybody. For either partner to insist on authority over the other is really going the opposite way to what Paul is saying. Let's go back again to the example of the humility of Jesus. And he says each one in a marriage should submit to their partner, put the other first because of the example of Christ and because of our reverence for him. And for those of us who are married, isn't this what we should strive for? And Paul talks a lot about unity here, head and torso, part of one body. So he says two individuals are united in marriage and should try to follow the example of the wonderful union of Christ and the church. The unity of two people in marriage and the way they serve each other in a Christian marriage should be a living demonstration of the humility of Jesus and of his sacrificial love for us, which is all quite a challenge, isn't it? I'm grateful for couples who have been great examples of that to me. And one of those couples was my own parents, actually, who died some time ago. But I remember, and this was quite some time ago, when my mum was quite ill, and I was rather shocked because my father said he hoped and prayed that my mum would die before him. Which I thought was, oh, it doesn't sound very nice. But he explained, and I guess I've seen a bit more as I've got older as well, that what he wanted was to be there for her right to the end. He wanted to look after her and be with her right to the end. And that was a wonderful example, wasn't it, of putting the other person's needs before your own, because it's not very nice, some of you will attest, when you're the person who's left. He wanted to put her needs before his own. And that was a lovely example for me. And she did die first, and he did find it tough. Well, I'm sure you can think of your own examples as well. In Ephesians 2, Paul wrote, I don't know if you remember this, but back in chapter 2, he says, as for you, the church, followers of Jesus, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. But because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ. But back to it again, Jesus changes everything. And we're called to imitate him. We're called to be children of light. We're called to love others just as Christ has loved us. I don't think these words of Paul we've looked at today affirm the first century Greco-Roman household as a sort of holy structure. I don't think they should prompt us as Christians to support slavery or patriarchy. I think they point us back to the example of Jesus, whose humility and whose love each of us is called to mirror in our own culture, in our own everyday situations, whatever there are. Are there still unfair power structures in society? Yeah, there are. Where we might be advantaged with privilege by our, education or race or wealth or whatever, we're called not to hold on to that advantage and power, but to humble ourselves, to sacrifice, to love, to treat our brothers and sisters as co-heirs in God's family. And where we feel disadvantaged, where perhaps we feel without power in society, we remember that our ultimate responsibility is to Christ. Christ who has been both powerful and powerless. I don't think submission is the easiest road, always. And often the hardest thing is just to keep doing it, isn't it? Because we're very often tempted to grasp power when we get it and to do things my way, or I am. Rather than building up the other person, we can find it hard to serve each other. And yet I think I've seen that when we live in a way that puts ourselves first, put myself first, that doesn't actually make me happy anyway, because God's way is the best way. So what should I, what should you do differently this week because of what we've heard this morning? The way the first Christians treated people at the bottom of the pile in their society was very noticeable. Often the first information we have about the first Christians was people noticing this, how they treated people who were at the bottom of their society. Is that what people notice about us, I wonder? Maybe we've been selfish in our marriages. Maybe we've got things we need to say sorry for. Maybe there's things we need to fix. Maybe there's something we even need to do on the way home this morning to say, I've been selfish in this incident. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And what can motivate us to do that? What can empower us to do that? Even someone like me, even a wretch like me. Well, the man who began his life as a slave trader and ended it by living and spreading the transforming love of Jesus, John Newton, knew it could only be the amazing grace of God. I'm just going to close with a few of Paul's words to the church in Philippi. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being of very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's go in peace to love and to serve the Lord. Amen.